we are doing Tanya 200, celebrating the 200th anniversary since the first publication of the great Hasidic work called Tanya. In the Tanya, the Rebbe explains how the godly soul functions. It has 10 faculties, 3 of them intellectual faculties, 7 of them emotional faculties. It also has garments, 3 garments, through which these faculties express themselves. And the 3 garments are thought, speech, and deed, and action. In chapter 6, the Rebbe then describes the natural soul, the human soul, or sometimes called the animal soul, or the animating soul, and how it too has 10 faculties, 3 intellectual faculties, 7 emotional faculties, and it also expresses itself through 3 garments. Only where in the godly soul, the faculties and the garments are all holy. Holy kindness, for example, holy wisdom, and in the garments, holy thought, holy speech, and holy deed. In the natural soul, the faculties and the garments are both unholy. Now, on the subject of unholiness, the Rebbe tells us a number of things in this chapter. Unholiness is referred to in a number of different ways, with different expressions or different titles. The most blatant, the one that actually describes evil with the use of the word evil, is of course evil inclination. Yetzer hara, evil inclination. Evil inclination means the desire to do what is wrong because it is wrong. Not out of pursuit of pleasure, not because it's easier, not because it's more comfortable, not because it is the path of least resistance, but spitefully and dafka because it is wrong. So this is a specific, purposeful desire for what is forbidden, for what is evil. As the expression, stolen water tastes sweet. Water is not sweet, but when it's stolen, for the Yetzer Hara, for the evil inclination, there's a sweetness there, precisely because it is forbidden. Which would mean that if you can have the same benefit, the same pleasure, the same activity, you can have it in a moral context, you can have it legally, kosher, or you can have it unkosher, illegal, the Yetzer Hara instinct would prefer the illegal, would prefer the sinful. But before we get to that stage of evil, there are other descriptions of what is unholy. The least negative of all the descriptions is where unholiness is called the reflection, l'umas zeh. And that's how chapter 6 begins, that the natural soul is l'umas zeh. It is the reflection, the opposite reflection, of the holy. And what that means to say is that in all unholiness, there is no original property, there's no original character, there is nothing that exists in the unholy that doesn't first exist in holiness. Just like you can't have a reflection without having the original first. And that's why, just as in the godly soul there are 10 faculties, so does the natural soul have 10 faculties. Just as the godly soul has 3 garments, the natural soul has 3 garments. And just as in the godly soul the faculties are divided in intellect and emotion, the animal soul too is divided in intellect and emotion. And so we see that there is nothing original in unholiness. There is only a reflection of all that is holy. So what that tells us is that evil exists as a counterfoil, as a means for identifying the holy. By contrast, the holy is identified by the existence of the unholy. So nothing exists in the unholy that doesn't exist in holiness, because what would it be reflecting? And so unholiness is called the ummah zeh, the opposite reflection. Another expression that is used in Kabbalah to describe what is unholy or ungodly is the expression sitra achra, which means literally the other side. The other side. Now, the other side is not describing a reflection of holiness, but rather an absence of holiness. It's the other side, the side that has no holiness. So there is tzad hakadusha, there is the side of holiness, and then there's the other side, the one without the holiness. We're talking about the same evil, we're talking about the same ungodliness or unholiness, but we're emphasizing a different aspect of it. We're not talking about the fact that it reflects holiness, but the fact that it is not itself holy. Finally, we have another term that we use to describe unholiness, and that is klipa. Klipa is the Hebrew word for shell or husk. The fruit has a shell. The meat of the nut, for example, is hidden within the shell. Now, the meat is edible, the shell is not. So the shell conceals the holiness that is within it. And that's why all evil is called klipa, it's called the shell, not because it's reflecting the holy, not because it is without holiness, but because the holiness that does exist is concealed by the unholy. And so it functions as a husk or a shell, hiding the good that is within it. In trying to understand the unholy, the Rebbe says that there really is no definition for unholiness per se. There is nothing that we can attribute to unholiness that is concrete or positive that would define what unholy means. And that's really, even in English, we call it unholy. We don't have a term for the negative other than to say what it is not. Of course, we call evil evil, but that's the lowest aspect of the unholy, when it takes on this spiteful yetzer ra, where it desires evil, which is not a true description of the evil itself, because it doesn't begin that way. It begins on a much more subtle level. And on that subtle level, there's only the negative that we can say. There's nothing concrete that we can say. So to understand evil, the Rebbe says, we have to understand holiness. And whatever doesn't fit the description of holiness, whatever doesn't have the properties of holiness, is therefore unholy. So we're not talking about deep, dark, sinister, evil kind of things. We're talking about anything that isn't positively holy is automatically unholy, or shall we say, non-holy. What is all this non-holy? Anything that the natural soul, with its unholy faculties, engages in through its three garments, which means thinking, speaking, or doing, anything a human being can think, anything a human being will say, anything a human being does that isn't holy is unholy. So all human activity, everything practically that we think, say, and do is unholy. And the Zohar, the Kabbalah, describes it as painful or destructive of the spirit. It diminishes the good and the holy within us. Just engaging in physical activity weakens the goodness, the holiness, the godliness within us. That's just the nature of creation. What are all of these thought, speech, and deed that are unholy? Everything under the sun. If the activity, the thought or the speech or the action, doesn't have a positive and literal divine purpose or holy purpose or good purpose, then by itself, of itself, it is non-holy, unholy, and therefore from the other side, the side without the holiness. Sitra Achra, the other side. Now, when God created both the holy and the unholy, he used different methods or different style in creating the two. When God creates the holy, then he creates it willingly, or should we say even passionately. He desires the existence of holiness, and so he creates what is holy face to face, to use a Kabbalistic expression. Face to face means that which you do with an inner will. An inner will means that which you want and love for itself. Then there are those things God creates without an inner will, not face to face, but over the shoulder. Over the shoulder means, as the Rebbe explains elsewhere in Tanya, when you have to deliver a package, when you have to give a gift to someone you don't like, there's the tendency to avoid looking directly at them. You don't look them in the eye. You don't even face them. You hand it to them kind of over the shoulder with your face turned away. Now, we don't have to be that blatant about it. We don't have to be that open about our likes and dislikes. But on a subtle level, even if we don't avert our face, when we have to do something we don't like, when we have to deal with someone we don't really enjoy, then we do it in a manner that conveys our distaste. Why do we turn our face away from someone we don't like? Because we're sending a signal that says, I am not investing myself in this activity. We have to interact for whatever reason. I have to deliver this package. So I'm delivering, we're interacting. But I'm making it very clear that this does not engage the real me. The face, the inner me, is not engaged in this activity. So I'm delivering the package, but I'm not delivering myself. I'm not invested in this activity. Another thing happens when you're involved in something that you don't really enjoy. And that is that in addition to not making yourself present, it's not coming from the real you, it is also not addressed or intended for the real other, for the him or the her. So if I'm delivering a package to someone I don't like, I turn my face away, which says, number one, I'm not invested in this. This is not about me. This is not coming from the inner me. I'm also saying that I'm delivering this package to you, but not to the inner you, not to the real you, just to your vicinity. I'm delivering it into your possession, but I'm not really interested in you, the inner you. So, this activity does not involve the inner me, and it does not involve the inner you. It's not really about me, it's not really about you. Now we could call this indifference, or we could call it hate. If we're observing this going on between two other people, we'll call it indifference. But if it's directed at us, if it's directed at me, I'll call it hate. Because where there's an absence of love, even if it's not blatant, even if it's not ugly, it can be described as hate. So there are things God loves and there are things God hates. What God loves, he creates face to face, which means he invests his inner self into the inner self of this creation. What God hates, he creates anyway. There's an activity going on. God is giving life to what is unholy, but not face to face. He's not investing his inner self, and it's not given for or to the inner self of the unholy creation. So God needs the unholiness to exist, but not for itself. It's a means to an end. And that basically is the difference between the things God loves and the things God hates. What God loves exists for its own sake as an end in itself, and therefore God wants it for itself, and we call that love. The things God creates as a means to an end, like the shell that hides the fruit, or the reflection that helps us appreciate the good. So these things exist as a means to an end, but not for themselves. These things God creates over the shoulder, so to speak, without investing his inner self, and therefore those things are called that which God hates. Now, in the object itself, rather than the manner of creation, what is the difference between that which is holy and that which is unholy? So to understand this, as I said before, we have to define the holy. What does holy mean? The best English word for it, or the closest English word, would be transparent. That which is holy is transparent. That which is unholy draws attention to itself, is focused on itself, and therefore draws attention to itself. So holiness means transparent. Transparent means the ability to completely see past yourself, move past yourself, past your own existence, to something more substantial, more real, more true, more important. An angel, for example, is holy. What is the holiness of an angel? The fact that the angel has no agenda, the fact that the angel has no needs, will, desires, or ambitions of its own. It is completely transparent to God. And so it's a ministering angel. The only thing an angel does is minister. It is there to serve God, not to serve itself. It has no ego, it has no no selfish instincts. It's not about itself, it's about God, and that's why angels are called messengers. The holiness of the angel is therefore the transparency. We could call it humility, but that's not strong enough. A person can be humble and self-conscious. A person can be even selfish in their humility. I'm more humble than you, for example. Or, look at how humble I have become. So humility itself can draw attention to itself. So we're talking here about a transparency that goes beyond conventional humility. It's a transparency that allows the Creator to be visible in the creation. Angels are a creation, and yet they are holy because they allow God to be visible through them, past them. They draw no attention to themselves. And that's why we find a strange thing in the Torah, in the Bible, angels are sometimes referred to as God. Because when you look at an angel, you don't really see the angel. You see past the angel to the one who sent him. And therefore, you're basically seeing God. Self-sacrifice. The willingness to set your life aside for God's benefit, for God's interest, to observe God's commandments, even when it costs you your life, that is a form of holiness, a form of transparency. But that's only if the self-sacrifice is not an agenda in itself. There are people who, in their ambitious desire to excel, will give up their life for all sorts of things. There are those who will give up their lives for freedom, for political freedom. There are those who will give up their lives for religious freedom. There are those who will give up their lives for a couple of dollars, like the Jack Benny joke. Your money or your life. So giving up your life doesn't always express a transparency and holiness, but when it's done innocently, when it's done without an agenda, then it does show that there is something in the godly soul that allows a human being to become completely transparent, and your own existence, your own life, dissolves in the presence of something more important and greater, and therefore you choose what is greater, even at the cost of your own existence and of your own life. So what defines unholiness? The fact that it is not transparent. Anything that isn't transparent is therefore ungodly, unholy. What are those things? Everything. A person sits down to eat a meal on a given Tuesday afternoon, and it's kosher, and it's not stolen goods. It's everything is legitimate, everything is fine, it's all permissible and allowed. But what is the purpose? What is the awareness? What's the consciousness? You're eating because you need to eat, because you're hungry, because you need the strength. And so there is no divine purpose here. There is no transparency here. A person observing, watching you eat lunch on a Tuesday afternoon will not be reminded of godliness or of holiness. And so the activity is an unholy one, or non-holy. It's the other side. And that's, I guess, why so many spiritual or religious movements, philosophies, or individuals put such a great emphasis on fasting, because eating itself is an indulgence in an ungodly, unholy, non-holy activity. All non-holy activity strengthens the non-holy within us. It exercises that unholy set of muscles. And so it weakens the godly and the holy within us. And so to be holy, they believed that it was necessary to fast a lot, often. But as we will see, there are the kinds of unholiness that are redeemable, that can easily become part and parcel of actual holiness, and therefore should not be avoided, but should be elevated, as we will see later. Now, in the unholy, in the creation of the unholy, we are given a number of descriptive terms in chapter 6 of Tanya, where the Rebbe says that when God creates the unholy, it does not receive its life and its existence from the inner part of God. Rather, it is given existence and life over the shoulder. It then goes through the chain of worlds from creator to creation, to physical creation. There are a chain of worlds becoming more and more physical, more and more limited and finite, from the most spiritual form of existence to the most concrete form of existence. And as it goes through these different stages, through this chain of worlds, it is diminished, the energy, the godliness that gives life to the unholy is diminished time and time again, until it is small enough, restricted enough, diminished enough to actually create and give life, sustain that which is unholy. And even then, when this godly energy gives life to that which is unholy, even after it has been diminished and reduced, it exists within this unholy creation as a person who exists in exile. It's exiled within this thing. It doesn't feel comfortable there. It can't express itself there. So it's imprisoned, it's exiled within the unholy. If we think about children, if we speak to children face to face, we're interested in the inner child. We're giving of ourselves, our inner selves, to the inner child. Then you have a good child, a holy relationship. But when you raise a child incidental to the rest of your life, you don't really give of yourself to the child, and the child does not really receive from you, then even the goodness that you invest in that child doesn't produce goodness. It produces resentment and rebellion. You were good to me yesterday, you must be good to me today. The goodness invested in this child is in exile within the child. It's not producing goodness, it is locked away, it can't express itself, and it's like a good person, an innocent person, taken into captivity where he can't be his natural good self. And so that's how evil exists. But the totally unredeemable evil, which is called the forbidden, is different from the redeemable evil, which is called the permissible, as we will see in the next chapter.